Welcome, everyone. Let's get started with our lesson with prayer. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in giving us your word, revealing your will to us, and also leading us in wisdom and in truth. We pray that you would edify us, build us up, strengthen us through your word. You would bless the reading. Later on, the preaching of your word, the teaching of your word, that it might dwell richly among us and that we might practice it in our lives, in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've been going through Proverbs chapter 12, and we're going to come today to the end of chapter 12, the last four verses, verses 25 through 28. Next Sunday, Elder Saul is going to be starting a new series, Sunday school series, on the plan of salvation, kind of based on a book by the same name by B.B. Warfield. We'll probably mention that in announcements as well. But that's what's coming next. But we're going to today finish this series on Proverbs chapter 12, just discussing these last Proverbs. Let's look at verse 25. Verse 25 says, "Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad." Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. So looking at the first part of this proverb, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, there is a healthy, moderate concern or fear that we might have in situations, which can be helpful, particularly in helping us to be responsive, helping us to be active when something happens, that we can act, that we're not sluggish. But there's certainly an anxiety which is unhealthy, which is bad, which is something that Jesus tells us to not be anxious. And it's known especially by causing one to be weighed down, to be nervous, fretful, depressed, discouraged, demoralized, and causes one to be weighed down. And so using an analogy here, a picture of something that we sometimes even can feel, that we describe, you just kind of feel like you're heavier. You don't want to move. You're weighted. And this is caused by anxiety in a man's heart. Now, Jesus, like I said, addressed the issue of worry and anxiety in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, where he says, don't be anxious about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, your daily bread. It's right in the context of not loving money in a way that competes with God. You can't love both. Sometimes anxiety is caused by overpricing certain things, by being covetous for things. That's one cause of anxiety, but there's other causes as well. But in either case, Jesus, even in his sermon, shows the futility of it, that it's not wise, because, what is being anxious going to do? It's not going to help you. Sufficient for the day is its own worries. He uses some practical guidance there, but he also gives the larger picture that God is your Father and he cares for you. He gives you reasons to not be anxious, that he is one who provides us with our daily bread as we seek his kingdom and his righteousness. But anxiety is something that weighs us down. And one remedy for this type of anxiety, this depressing anxiety, one remedy is our good words. Good words. What kind of good words? The word good here can have a lot of different nuance depending on the context. It's not just morally good, but can be that as well. Kind words, loving words, words that express kindness and affection to someone else. That is often something that can make one glad, to know that someone loves you, that know that someone is looking out for you, is concerned for you. Can be a fitting word, a word that is good for its context. It is words that can be showing gratefulness, appreciation. I appreciate this about you, to build someone up in that way. It could be words that give additional insight and additional perspective. Have you considered this as well? And that's somewhat what Jesus does in his Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't say, well, you don't need food and clothing, but he does say you have a gracious Father who provides you with food and clothing. And he uses illustrations. You see his care for the lilies of the fields, you know, and uses good words to build up his disciples so that they are not anxious. We can consider other words of his that were comforting when they were on the stormy seas. He says, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. He tells them, don't be afraid, but he also tells them why. Because it's me. It's not a ghost. It's not a spirit. You don't have reason to be afraid of me. It is me. It is Jesus. I am with you. I think of his words where he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Inviting them, knowing, telling them that he is there to help them, to give them rest, to relieve their burdens. Those are comforting, encouraging words. Consider his words, your sins are forgiven. Those are good words that make one glad, that can relieve the burdens off of our back. We have these words also from one another. Think of another use of the word good in Psalm 133:1. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Good here is used synonymous with pleasant, but it's a good thing, a refreshing thing, when brothers are dwelling in unity, when they can live in harmony, building one another up, be on each other's side, to have a kindness between brothers dwelling in unity. So, I guess building on, I've already started to address this question, getting ahead of myself, but where do you get the good words? If you are anxious, if you are weighed down, and you want to have recourse to this proverb, what are some places that you can find the good words that can make one glad? The Bible, yes. Yeah, so that's one source. You can read it and look for good words that are encouraging words from Scripture. So that'd be an example of one from Scripture. Another one from Jesus. And some of them aren't always words that say you don't have anything to fear, but they are words that saying I am with you, you know, to help you overcome this challenge, this fear. What are some other places that we can find good words? Mm-hmm. What about besides Scripture? Oh, Philippians 4, where Paul talks about to not be anxious, both prayer and supplication, make your requests be known unto God. Yeah, Jesus talks about it, Paul talks about it, Peter talks about it, similar words. Psalms talk about it. Right. So this is another motive to have fellowship with other Christians, to have conversation with them. Some Christians might be especially known for encouraging words. I think it's Barnabas got his name as a son of encouragement, as one that was known for that, to build others up with his words. But yes, hopefully we can go to fellow Christians to get good words from them, to not just isolate ourselves and work on the anxiety that's in our heart. Fellow Christians. Right. So explaining God's word and maybe hopefully driving it home a little further, but sermons recorded, written in person, books that are similar to that. Those can be good words that can encourage us. What's that? Yes. Hymns. hymns, psalms, spiritual songs. Those are good words that the music with them is supposed to drive them home as well, to bring them to our heart, make us glad. Right. Right. Those are good words. And often, like the psalms, they can come alongside our distress and give some expression to that, but also direct us in a way that is healthy, is good, is wise. Yeah, and then as we benefit from all of these sources, we should even use our own words to talk to ourselves. Why, soul, are you downcast within me? Hope in God, as Psalm 42 says, to speak to ourselves, to use good words to encourage us. And that might be hard if we're starting from scratch, but especially drawing on all these other sources to speak to ourselves, to speak to our thoughts. Now, what benefit is it to be glad or to make others glad? That might be a self-explanatory question. Of course, it's good to be glad. But consider how good it is, of such a value it is to be glad rather than weighed down. What are some of the results of having you and fellow Christians more glad and less weighed down? Yeah, so it's like medicine. It strengthens, helps the person to not lose morale and dry up like with the bones there. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it can have physical benefits and spiritual benefits, and also equip us for service to other people, right? And to be to minister to them and maybe build them up as well. Yeah, it's not necessarily mean making you glad is going to make you oblivious or make you carefree. But it is going to encourage you so that you can go forward and with hope and with some confidence, contentment, that there might be challenges, but let's meet them together rather than being demoralized as we approach them. And before I leave this question, any other thoughts on how we can use our words to build up, or at least to reflect on that? How can we use our words today, you know, on Sunday as we have fellowship with one another, or our words at home that we speak to one another? How do our words, sometimes our words add anxiety. Sometimes if we're not careful with our words, they can discourage people. But they are also, this verse particularly pointing out, great tools to build one another up and to encourage them, to let people know that we are with them and on their side, and to use our words to build one another up. So let's go to verse 26. Next verse. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Now, the first line in this proverb is somewhat disputed. There are a lot of variety in different translations. The one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor. Sometimes it's translated that he investigates his friend, or he is careful in dealing with his neighbor, or he chooses his friends carefully. Kind of a variety of translations there. It really depends on how you interpret. The word can mean guide or investigate. You know, think of someone who's spying out, or like a scout Is he scouting out his friend, or is he scouting out and showing his friend where to go? Different nuances there. I think the second line helps us, because usually there's contrast or parallel in these proverbs. The second line says that the way of the wicked, the wicked and their ways, their words, their actions, they lead them astray. Also, the word neighbor can be translated friend, depending on the context. It's the same word as used in the Ten Commandments, translated neighbor, but in other contexts it can mean a more intimate friend. But in either case, the wicked lead them astray. And that means, first of all, don't be the wicked. Don't lead your neighbors astray. Be careful. Your actions can have implications for the people around you. As Proverbs 3:29 says, don't plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. But it also means beware of the wicked. Be careful who you make friends with. Be careful that the ways of other people might lead you astray. And particularly their bad example or their words alluring you to do what is wrong. And so the first line, going back to that, I think seems to be something like, is careful in dealing with his neighbor. Of course, maybe I like that translation because you can kind of slip both meanings into it. But he is careful. He is careful as he deals with his neighbor. He's careful to not be misled by his neighbor. So he's going to be careful in choosing his friends, his influences. He's also going to be careful how he guides his neighbor, not be like the wicked and lead them astray. But realizes that he can be influenced by his neighbor, and his neighbor can be an influence on him. So he's going to be careful. So how do you choose your friends? What usually goes into that choice? What are some reasons why you would make a particular friend? If we're going to choose our friends carefully, with that nuance to the line.
With me, it's usually, are they going to be a good influence or a bad influence? Are they going to take me in the wrong direction? I mean, we're told Scripture did not be unequally yoked. And it's the reason why God tells us that, because bad company corrupts good morals.
Right. Yeah, surrounding yourself with people that are going to have a good influence on you.
Unity in the faith.
Unity in the faith. Uh-huh. Yeah. Being in church together.
Kind of going with what everybody's saying. I guess we kind of need to describe or give a definition to what kind of friends you're talking about. You know, with neighbors, you know, we can be close, you know, close fellowship.
Right. And that's, I think, one reason why a word like this can some context mean neighbor and some context mean friend, because there is somewhat of a spectrum of how close are we to them. And also, even among unbelievers, there's a variety. I think even Jesus would realize there's some that are hard-hearted. There's some that are going to be more soft-hearted, or some that are more ingrained in their wicked ways, and some that are less so. And so even to be discerning there, what's worthwhile. But yeah, there's different kinds of friends. Go ahead.
Well, you brought up Jesus, and that's a really good example, because some people he called brood of vipers.
Right, right. Yeah, he was very discerning, and generous, but also discerning.
It seems to me that one of the distinctions that Christ would make is that someone is a teacher, and teaching involves standing rooted by Christ. But someone that's not a teacher is not going to be able to teach.
Mm. Sure. Oh, sure. Right. Yeah, and I think that also links to something I was. Often we make friends because we are in the same place, that we are in the same church, the same workplace, the same neighborhood, like sharing something in common usually contributes to friendship. What are they ready to, what are they giving and what can they take and what's going to be profitable in that circumstance? So there's a lot of considerations that go into friends and different kinds of use. I think Aristotle is the one that categorizes useful friends, pleasurable friends, and like good friends or friends that you value their character and you can have a more substantial friendship with. But one reason I'm bringing that out is that while there may be a lot of considerations why we're friends with particular people, the moral consideration, character, should be a high priority in determining, evaluating our neighbor or prioritizing, choosing your friends, because the way of the wicked leads them astray. Of course, the other side of the coin, then, is how are you a guide to your neighbor? And actually, that idea is going to be something I'll pick up a little bit more in the sermon, because we're going to talk about not being a stumbling block or a temptation to sin to others. But that's the other side of the coin, that we want to be good friends to. We want to be a good influence on the people around us. We want to be the type of people that people appreciate as friends. I know our time is coming rapidly on, so let's go to verse 27. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. The slothful person may begin a task, but he will not finish it, has a hard time finishing the task. The idea of not roasting the game. Roasting the game, if you've gone hunting, or you know that's at the end of a long process. It's kind of fun to go out in the woods. And it's fun maybe if you're successful in taking the game, but even that takes a lot of work. And then you have to bring the game back, then you have to dress the bird, and then finally, at the end, you get to roast it. But it's the end of a long process. The slothful may go and get the game, or try to get the game, but not roast it. Similar to the Proverb 26:15, the sluggard buries his hand into the dish, it wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. You know, he can start it, put the hand in the dish. I'm going to get it. Oh, but it's so hard to get it back up to his mouth. That's a sloth, a sluggard. And it's kind of humorous. It's kind of funny. But and I don't know if it literally would happen that way. But it's illustrating the point that often we're so eager to start a task and it's so hard to bring it to a completion. The slothful person might begin with vigorous activity, but don't have the discipline to follow through to the end. I think of the tortoise and the hare, or as I tell my kids, the turtle and the rabbit. The rabbit starts off fast, but then he takes a nap. He's the sluggard in the story, even though he's fast. But he doesn't win the race because he doesn't have that diligent perseverance to make it to the end of the race. So diligence is not just about taking initiative. It is that. Doing it before you're told, taking initiative, that's part of diligence. But it's also not just starting well, but also finishing well, carrying it through to the end. That's also a mark of diligence, not just taking the initiative to get it started. Also, roasting is the step in which you get the reward. You eat the meat after you roast it. You have a long process of getting the game, but you don't get to eat it until all the work is done. And if you don't get it done, you don't get the reward from it, at least as far as eating it goes. So another truth here is that to benefit from the work, perseverance is needed. And that can cause the sluggard to be more frustrated. If he's always working but never finishing, he never gets the reward for it, which makes him more sluggish and less motivated to work. But that's why the diligent gets precious wealth. He's able to fulfill, get to the end of his work, and gains from that as well. Now, this diligence is needed in our work, in our callings in life. It's needed in our relationships. You're not just making friends, but also being friends to the end. That's often where the fruit of these friendships comes from, is being a friend over time and being reliable over time. So think about in the context of relationships that diligence is important, to not be slothful there and just get things started and then never finish it. But it's also needed in your spiritual life. It's the one who endures to the end will be saved. That we are called to not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, to be those who are diligent, not only at the beginning of the Christian life, but to be diligent all the way to the end, to persevere, of course, by God's grace, who works within us to will and to do his good pleasure, but to resolve to go to the end, to be diligent, knowing that we shall receive an eternal inheritance in the end. As we hold to the faith. So a very important point to roast our game, to be diligent to the end in multiple spheres of life. And that's going to lead us to the last proverb here, verse 28. In the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. This is an encouragement for us to persevere to the end, for us to stick to this path, even when it feels difficult or unrewarding. Even if you're in that process and you haven't eaten the game yet and you're working on it. But this is the path of life. This is the path where there is no death, even when there's trials and difficulties, therefore our good. We, as those who are still struggling with the flesh, might go astray from the path, but through repentance we want to always be returning to that path. To walk with our God, and knowing that the end is life and there is no death in it, just as the way of wickedness leads to death, even though it might look alluring and pleasant at the start. So let's walk the path of righteousness. Any questions before we close up then? Any last thoughts or questions? All right. Well, enjoyed going through chapter 12 and look forward to the next series. But let's go ahead and pray and prepare ourselves for worship. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us, Father, to be diligent in walking in your ways and in persevering in faith and growing in knowledge and growing in love. That we would run the race with endurance and be steadfast. We pray, Father, that you would also use our tongues, use our mouths, our words to build one another up. We pray that you would put your words in our mouths, that you would help us to hide your word in our heart, that we might speak to one another in ways that encourage and strengthen. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be good guides to our neighbor, to our friends, as well as our literal neighbors on our streets, as well as our fellow citizens in our society, that you would help us to be good guides, not those who lead them astray. We pray, Father, that you would help us today as we worship you and encourage one another in your worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.